I would invite you to open your Bibles to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. And as you're turning there, I was just thinking, you know, as a worship leader, I have quite the advantage of getting to see all of you as you're singing. And I couldn't help but think, as we were singing, "Great is thy faithfulness," there were just many of you, I just looked out upon you thinking of God's faithfulness to this family, and God's faithfulness to that person, and God's faithfulness to this person. And I could go through every single pew here and just think of God's amazing, gracious faithfulness to each and every one of you. What a joy to know that we have a God that is faithful to his people when things are going good and when things are very, very hard. And we're actually going to see an example of a family this morning who were going through something very, very hard. And that's where we turn our attention now to John chapter 11. We're not going to read the entire account this morning. We're just going to look at the first 16 verses. John 11, starting in verse 1. "Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, 'Lord, he whom you love is ill.' But when Jesus heard it, he said, 'This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it.' Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, 'Let us go to Judea again.' The disciples said to him, 'Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?' Jesus answered, 'Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him.' After saying these things, he said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him.' The disciples said to him, 'Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover.' Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, 'Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him.' So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go, that we may die with him.'" Let's pray one more time. Father, we want to be fed and nourished by your word this morning. Lord, we are your flock, the sheep of your pasture, and we pray that you would lead us beside still waters, make us to graze in green pastures. Encourage us, comfort us, exhort us by your word this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as a pastor, I do not typically like to stay out late on Saturday nights. Typically, a Saturday night begins, or a Sunday morning begins for a pastor at about 6 p.m. on Saturday night. My wife calls it the Saturday night funk. She notices at about 6 p.m. my attention turns, maybe not from being all in and present with the family, to my mind starting to really think and focus on the sermon and the pastoral duties of the coming day. Now that said, I have a confession that I need to make to all of you this morning. You see, it's no secret in this congregation that your pastor is a very avid and committed Lord of the Rings fan. And it just so happens that 2026 is the 25-year anniversary of Lord of the Rings. And it just so happened that last night they released one of the movies into theaters, and I was there watching all 3.5 hours of that film as if I had never seen it dozens of times. So I was out late on a Saturday night. And one of the reasons I'm such a committed Lord of the Rings fan, and yeah, you'll probably hear, if you're new to Vine Community Church, you'll probably hear on average maybe a reference about once a month in a sermon to either the books or the film. But one of the things I like about these, the books and the movies, is some of the iconic dialogue. Some of the one-liners that you can just say at any moment on a given day, that sometimes it just ends up in conversation. And one of those lines that I really love is in the scene when the character Gandalf is first introduced. And he comes riding in on a cart, and he's met by the hobbit Frodo Baggins, who accuses him of being late. To which Gandalf replies, "A wizard is never late, Frodo Baggins, nor is he early. He arrives precisely when he means to." And as true as that statement is for a fictional character like Gandalf, it is even more profoundly true in John chapter 11 for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to spend the next 3 Sundays looking at this account of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And in this story, we are going to see Jesus do and say some incredibly perplexing things. Things that will lead those around him to question his timing, and yes, even accuse him of being late. Jesus delays. Jesus waits. And people suffer because of it. But as we walk through this passage, it is going to become clear. Jesus is never late, nor is he early. He arrives precisely when he means to, according to the will of his heavenly Father, for the glory of God and for the good of his people. And so let's turn now to this passage. First, we are going to see the perplexing timing of Jesus. The perplexing timing of Jesus. These first few verses really set up the narrative for us. Verses 1 and 2. "Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill." Okay, so we're introduced to these new people in John's gospel, Mary and Martha. And this is the same Mary and Martha in the famous story where Martha is busy serving and Mary is sitting at the feet of Jesus listening to him teaching. And it's also, John tells us, the same Mary from John 12, which we haven't actually looked at yet, the Mary who will anoint the feet of Jesus. And this family, they live in a small community called Bethany, which is only a few miles away from Jerusalem. Now, you'll recall, Jesus was just in Jerusalem last week, but he left because the religious leaders wanted to stone him. And so Mary and Martha know Jesus, right? They're acquainted with Jesus, and then we learn that they have a brother. And his brother's name is Lazarus, and we learn that Lazarus is ill. Verse 3, we learn Lazarus is ill, "So the sisters sent to him saying, 'Lord, he whom you love is ill.'" Now, most of the time when you have a sick family member, you call for the doctor. But these sisters, they know who Jesus is, at least in part. They know the signs and wonders that he has performed, and so they don't call a physician. They call the physician of physicians. Verse 4. "But when Jesus heard it, he said, 'This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. So Mary and Martha, they are able to get word to Jesus to let him know that Lazarus is sick. And at first glance, it appears that Jesus just kind of shrugs it off. Notice what he says in verse 4. He says, this illness does not lead to death. Okay, sometimes I have to remind my children of that when they get something like the stomach bug. Hey, this, I know it feels like death, but this illness is not going to lead to death. And that appears to be what Jesus is saying. It's like he has some inside information. He understands. It's like he knows what kind of illness Lazarus has, and his medical diagnosis is it's not going to kill him. And that's probably what your ears would have heard if you were the disciples. Of course, we all know it has a deeper meaning than that. What Jesus means is this illness will not ultimately lead to death. But then Jesus says something else which gives us the reason for this illness. He says it is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. In other words, Jesus says, through Lazarus' illness, the Son of God is going to be glorified. Specifically, the Son of God will be revealed. And he will be revealed to be exactly who he is claiming to be, the Son of God. But of course, the disciples could not have any idea what Jesus meant by that at the time. And so John goes on, verse 5, now Jesus loved Mary and her sister and Lazarus. We're given some more information now. John informs us that these weren't just acquaintances. Jesus loved this family. Now, we know as the good shepherd, Jesus loves all his sheep. But John also reminds us that in his humanity, his love was experienced in real, personal relationships. And in many ways, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were like Jesus' own earthly family, which is what makes his next actions incredibly perplexing. Notice verse 6. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. After learning of the deep love and affection that Jesus has for this family, when you read the first half of verse 6, now when Jesus heard Lazarus was ill, be honest, you fully expect the next words to be, Jesus rushed to Bethany to be with the family. Okay, that's what you do. When you hear that a loved one is sick, when you hear that a family member is ill, you drop everything that you're doing to go and be with them. My parents are here with us this morning, and a few months ago they were visiting, and they were checking into their hotel, and my dad blacked out and fell. And he was rushed to Wesley Medical Center on an ambulance, and as soon as I found out, I joined my mom, and we both went to be with him. Because that's what you do when you know that someone you love is in a time of crisis. It doesn't matter what you're doing. You leave, and you go, and you are with that person. So again, you really do expect John to say, when Jesus heard that Lazarus was ill, he rushed to be with him. But he doesn't. Instead, John says, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Instead of rushing to his side, Jesus deliberately and intentionally delays 2 full days. Now, I realize most of us in this room know how this story ends. But just put yourself in the shoes of the disciples or Mary and Martha for a few moments. You're probably thinking, what are you doing, Jesus? I mean, if he's not that sick, fine. I mean, I don't go and visit my in-laws when they have a common cold. But if he's really ill, why are you going to be with him? Hey, we saw you heal a paralyzed man who basically disowned you after you healed him. We saw you heal a man blind from birth that you had never even met before. And now, here is one of your best friends, a family that's loved you and has taken you in, and you're not even going to go be with him? You're not even going to go be by his side and try to heal him? Now, even though John 11, verse 6 isn't typically what we would consider a high point in John 11, I want us to just land here for a few moments. Because I think what happens in John 11, 6 is very often the reality that you and I live out. We very often experience what's happening right here in John 11, 6. There are times when the actions of God perplex us. There are times when we think in our minds, whether it's right theologically, just set that aside for a moment, but sometimes we might just think in our minds, Lord, you love me. I am your sheep. I belong to you. You went to the cross for me. Surely you'll bring me healing, or surely you'll bring my loved one healing. I mean, I've seen you heal unbelievers before. I've seen you grant deliverance to those who don't even thank you, don't even fear you. I fear you, Lord. I thank you, Lord. Why wouldn't you deliver me? And then we read verses like John 11, 6. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in that place. And we're reminded of a very humbling truth. Your thoughts are not my thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. Our thoughts and our logic can easily be, God loves me, so why wouldn't he rush to heal me? But God's thoughts are not the same as our thoughts. You see, God sees everything. He sees the full picture, and in his infinite wisdom, he will always cause that which is for his glory and for the good of his people. In fact, Jesus already said that. He said in verse 4, it is for, this illness is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be revealed through it. It is for a purpose. It is for faith. It is for the faith of Mary and Martha. It is for the faith of the broader community. There are times, beloved, in the mind of our God, when delaying healing, delaying action, though it is utterly perplexing to us, ultimately glorifies and reveals his Son most clearly. And if we truly do believe that the chief end of man is to glorify God, and that our sole purpose for which we exist is to glorify God, then by his grace and by his Spirit alone, we can actually come to a place where we can confess with Job, who himself suffered and was perplexed by the actions of God, though he slay me, yet I will trust in him. Suffering is a very big part of the Christian life. C.S. Lewis once said, preach to suffering Christians, you'll always have an audience. And because suffering is such a part of the Christian life, it's so important, brothers and sisters, that we have a good understanding and a good theology of suffering and its relationship to the providence and sovereignty of God. There is a member in our church who has been witnessing to the same man for years. And this man simply refuses to come to faith in Christ. And one of the reasons that he states for his refusal is children dying in hospitals. His argumentation is, you explain to me how an all-powerful God can still be good when children die. When children die of cancer, when children die in hospitals. You explain that to me, then I'll believe. What would you say to that man? I know what I would say, and I learned it in part from a friend about 5 years ago who went through an incredible trial in his life. My friend and his wife were pregnant with their second child, and they were very excited. Them and their daughter were very excited, and then, tragically, they lost the baby in a miscarriage. And my friend told me one of the reasons he struggled with it so much is because he had been communicating to his little daughter over and over as she grew up, our Father, our Heavenly Father, is a good Father. He is a good Father. He who loves to give good things to his people. And he really wrestled with, how am I going to tell my daughter that our good Father took away her sibling? And as my friend was recounting this story to me, he told me what the Lord showed him through his word. And I knew this to be true theologically, but it just hit me in the context of this very personal suffering. He said, we don't deserve anything good. God does not owe us children. God does not owe us health. God doesn't even owe us life. Which means every good thing that we have from our Heavenly Father is a gift of grace. It is something I do not deserve. And even when he providentially withholds something from me, even something good, I can actually still see his grace because our good Father never withholds his son. The reason children die in hospitals, the reason Lazarus got sick, the reason our loved ones die and go through ailments and suffering is because of sin. It is because, in the beginning, Adam sinned against God, and his sin brought death, and it brought the curse into the world. And we all have sinned, and we have fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. Death, sin, and the curse is the default setting in this world. That's default. That's normal. And God is perfectly righteous, and he is perfectly just for that to be the default setting in our world. See, all the sin and all of the evil that you hear about in this world and that you read about or see on the news is not evidence against the existence of God. It is evidence in favor of the justice, righteousness, and holiness of God, who must punish sin. And once you believe that, And once you come to understand that death and sin and the curse is actually the default setting of our sin-cursed world, then you can see that every good thing that you have is actually an undeserved gift of God's grace. And you also then begin to see the cross even more clearly. Because despite our sin, and despite the punishment that we deserve for our sin, God did not leave us to perish in our sin. Instead, God sent his Son into the world to fulfill the righteous requirements of his law, which we broke. God sent his Son into the world to die, which was the very curse of breaking the law, which we broke and deserved, but he died in our place. And so now, by his grace, you can come to realize, I don't deserve a full 80 years on this planet. I don't deserve good health. I don't deserve comfort, and yet I have actually been granted something that is far better than all of those things combined. I have been given Christ himself. I have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. I have been adopted. I have been redeemed by his blood. I have been forgiven of my sins. I have been sealed by his Spirit for the day of redemption, so that even when God delays, even when he withholds healing, even when his ways utterly perplex you, you can know one thing is for certain. God may delay his help, but he never withholds his Son. And if our good Father has given us his Son, then even in the delay and even in the suffering, he has already given you everything that you truly need. The ways of Jesus can be perplexing. And yet we look to Christ on the cross to find our answers. Secondly, not only do we see the perplexing timing of Jesus, but we see in the second part of this passage the perplexing sayings of Jesus. Because Jesus is going to go on to say some things, especially for the disciples, that sounded to them utterly perplexing. Here's the first one. Let us go to Judea. Verse 7. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. And are you going there again? So after intentionally delaying two full days, now Jesus says to his disciples, time to go back to Judea. Now, the disciples do not have short-term memory loss, at least not here. Sometimes they do. Here they remember. Okay, those stones are not hard to forget. Jesus, it wasn't that long ago you said something that really agitated the religious leaders. I think it went something like this. I and the Father are one. And they picked up stones to throw you, and we very well could have got hit in the crossfire. And now you're saying you want to go back to Judea? And Jesus, as he often does, responds to the disciples' fear and trepidation with yet another perplexing statement. Notice how he responds. Are there not 12 hours in the day? Verse 9, Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. Now, lest you think that Jesus is not aware of the fact that there's 12 hours, or not 24 hours in a day, what he's meaning here is in Jewish thought, it was typical to think there's 12 hours of daylight and there's 12 hours of night time. And so Jesus' point is actually quite simple. The sun is up for 12 hours in the day, and you can work. But then the sun goes down, and it's night, and it's dark, and you stumble, and you can no longer work. Okay, that's what Jesus is saying at a real surface level. But of course, there's a deeper meaning here. The 12 hours of daytime is in reference to Jesus' time on earth doing the works of his Father. And the disciples want to avoid Judea for fear that they might kill Jesus. And they will kill Jesus, but not yet. And that's Jesus' point. It might be the 11th hour, but that still gives me 1 hour left on this earth to continue to do my Father's work before night falls and I will no longer be with you. Jesus must finish the work that the Father gave him to do, and until that is accomplished, Jesus knows, nothing can stop me. Now, we live in a society that assumes when you get to the 10th and 11th hour of your life, you should just spend it relaxing. You should cash in on all of that hard-earned savings and spend it on yourself. And I may have said this before, but I'll say it again because it's worth repeating. I am so encouraged as your pastor to see many of you in your 10th and 11th hours of life not doing that, but continuing to live your life for Christ, continuing to live your life to serve his church, and to build the kingdom of God. But I want to point out, the reason that you find yourself doing that is because Christ lives in you. You see, it's the fruitfulness of Christ that you later in your life are living life for his glory. It is a gift of grace because it is Christ in you. The same Jesus who labored while the sun was still up lives in you by his Holy Spirit. Now, some of you labor quite actively and visibly. Some of you labor quietly through prayers, through simply persevering in your faith, through generosity. But all of your labors flow from your union with this very one who worked his Father's will while it was still sunlight. He worked it to accomplish the purposes of his Father. Now, Jesus returns the disciples' attention to Lazarus with the third perplexing statement. He says, Lazarus has fallen asleep. Verse 11, after saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now, you ever think about why it's so important that we get a good night's sleep? Okay, every night when you lay your head on the pillow and you go to sleep, your body is basically saying, all right, time to fix everything he broke today. All right, that's what your body does at night. Your cells regenerate, your muscles are repaired, your immune system does its best work while you are sleeping. That's why when you're sick, one of the number one things your doctor tells you is get some rest. Unless you think rest is not a spiritual thing, your pastors have prayed often for some of you while sick. Lord, just give them sleep. Give them the gift of rest. So when Jesus tells the disciples that Lazarus has fallen asleep, in their minds they're thinking, that's great. Okay, he's finally getting some rest that will hopefully lead to his ultimate recovery from his illness, which after all, you said earlier, Jesus, wouldn't lead to death. And you can almost hear Jesus in Luke 24:25 saying, O foolish ones, slow of heart to trust and believe. And so finally, Jesus tells them plainly, which leads to the last perplexing thing Jesus says in this passage. I am glad for your sake. I was not there. Verse 13, now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. Now you can imagine the shock of the disciples who had been assuming for the last 2 days that Lazarus was going to make a full and speedy recovery. But Jesus, probably given private knowledge from the Father, tells them plainly, he knows, Lazarus is dead. And not only that, I am glad that I was not there. Now, R.C. Sproul points out, gladness is not the typical response when a friend dies. But notice Jesus tells us why he is glad. He says, for your sake, I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe. You see, if Jesus had been there, what would he have done? He would have healed him. If Jesus had been there, the disciples would not be privy to the miracle that he is about to perform of raising Lazarus from the dead. If Jesus had been there, the disciples would not have had that opportunity to see the Son of God revealed and to believe. We see it here, and we will see it more plainly next week, that the purposeful will of the triune God was to let Lazarus die so that many would believe. So the disciples would believe, so Mary and Martha would believe, so that the broader community and millions of people thereafter would read John 11, would hear John 11 preached, and even hear it at the graveside of their loved ones. I have stood beside many caskets with a hole 6 feet deep waiting to receive it, with mothers and fathers and husbands and wives and children and grandparents grieving as they have to say goodbye to their loved one for the last time. What do you say in that moment? I mean, what words could you possibly give to bring any kind of comfort? And I'll tell you what I say almost every single time. John 11, 25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? That's what I say. The death of Lazarus and all of the perplexing actions and words of Jesus surrounding it have brought comfort to many, many Christians as they have had to say goodbye to their loved ones. And those words and actions that are utterly perplexing that we see here in John 11 haven't just brought comfort, but they have inspired faith in the hearts by God's Spirit for countless people over the last 2,000 years. And if Jesus can accomplish that by allowing this friend and this family to go through that incredible trial and that incredible suffering, all to glorify his Son, can he not do the same, beloved, through your trials and your suffering and your tribulations? And it was those very words of Jesus when Jesus said, I'm glad for your sake I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him, that actually inspired one of Jesus' disciples, Thomas, to say something far more profound than he realized when he said it. Notice how verse 16 says. So Thomas called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Now, at first glance, it seems like Thomas is throwing in the towel. It seems like he's saying, great, we're all going to die with him. But some have pointed out that this is actually a moment of courage for Thomas. Courage in the face of not fully understanding what awaited him, but courage nonetheless. Thomas said far more than he knew when he spoke the words, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Because isn't that really at the heart of what it means to be a follower of Jesus? Let us go. Let us follow him, that we may die with him. Let us take up our cross daily and follow him in death, dying to ourselves. And if that is our resolve, then we too can face life and even death itself with joy and gladness, knowing my life belongs to Christ. If he chooses to glorify himself and lead others to faith through my life, let him be glorified. If he chooses to glorify himself and lead others to believe through my death, let him be glorified. Jesus, our Savior, is never late. He is not cruel, and he is not careless. And even when his timing and even when his words perplex us, even when he brings suffering into our lives that we could actually never in this life fully grasp or comprehend or understand, he always does so, keeping your future resurrection in full view of everything he's doing. Everything he does here is with the resurrection of Lazarus in full view. He knows exactly what he's going to do for Lazarus. And brothers and sisters, if you're in Christ Jesus, he knows exactly what he's going to do for you. He is going to raise you from the dead. So the worst thing that could happen to you in this life, which is death, he knows that. He's got that in mind, and he's going to raise you up on the last day. And so you can face death knowing you will rise from the grave. You will be glad with him in eternity for everything in this life that he brought upon you. As the hymn that we often sing says, "And the calm will be the better for the storms that we endured." Jesus is using every moment, every trial, every grief, every death to glorify himself, reveal his Son, and to bring his people into everlasting joy. But if you're here this morning and you do not believe in Christ, your suffering will always continue to perplex you. You cannot understand suffering apart from the cross, the place where Christ suffered in our place, taking the wrath of God that we deserved for our sin. You will go through this life perplexed forever unless you come to Christ. You will spend an eternity suffering unless you come to Christ, who offers you himself. He doesn't just offer you something kind of spiritual out there. No, he gives you himself, all of Christ. He gave it on the cross. He gave it in his resurrection. He's giving it now as he's at the right hand of his Father, interceding for you. Will you come to him in faith? Will you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ this morning? Stop chasing your sin. Stop trying to make sense of this world on your own and listening to what the world says. Look to Jesus, and you will be rescued from the grave. And you too will spend joy, everlasting joy, with Christ forever. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that Jesus stayed in that place 2 days. And Lord, I know that many here in this room have felt that you've stayed in for 2 days or 2 months or 2 years. I pray, Lord, that these words, though, and what we know of this story would just give them new courage. It would give them new comfort to know in all the perplexing things that you do, you're still their good Father. You still love them. You still went to the cross for them. Oh, Lord, comfort your people. And Lord, would you move by your Holy Spirit to even bring new life, Lord, to those who have an eternity of suffering waiting for them. But Lord, it doesn't have to be that way. By your Spirit, grant new life. Cause faith to spring up this morning, Lord. Lord, let your Son be revealed. As you revealed, your purpose was to reveal your Son in this trial. Lord, reveal your Son in whatever trials and tribulations people are experiencing right now. Reveal Christ to them. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.